For the past 8 weeks, we've been on an expedition through the Old Testament book of Judges, and in some ways, it's kind of been like being on a roller coaster. I don't know how you felt, but as we've gone through the book of Judges, if you've been along for the ride and you've been reading the book, sometimes the people of God are doing really well. Sometimes the people of God in the midst of some pretty tough surroundings are claiming God's promises and are living out God's truth. But a lot of times they're kind of gone the other side of the roller coaster, and they're going, and it seems like there's more downhills than uphills in the book of Judges. And so we're kind of going back and forth. At times they're totally buying into the sin of the people around them, and at other times they're totally saying, we're doing what God says and we're going to walk in His way and see Him as Lord. There's been lesson after lesson that we've been able to glean from the book of Judges, both from the successes of people and from their failures. Well, today we've come to the last message in this series, and it covers the last three chapters of the book. Now, many of you here have taken up the challenge, and you've read through the book of Judges, and you got to those last three chapters, and you said, man, I'm glad I don't have to get up there and preach about those, because those are pretty intense. And that's exactly the way I felt. Those are pretty intense, but I have to get up here and preach about them. So I want to try to approach things maybe in a little different way. When you read through the last chapters of the book of Judges, you find some of the most horrendous actions in the Bible. I mean, these are some tough chapters. There's some hard things that happen at the end of the book of Judges. And I thought seriously about ending this study without covering those chapters because of the subject matter and because of the content. And if you go online, and there's not a lot of people that have sermon series on the book of Judges posted online, but there's a few, probably three quarters, maybe more, end with leaving off these last chapters just because people did not want to delve into them. And I thought about that. And I thought about the difficulty of the topic, but you know, we've been through this before in other places in the scriptures where we've come up against some ones that are kind of difficult. And our approach here is that God is the one who inspired the scriptures, that God is the one who gave us the scriptures. They're here for a reason. And so these last chapters of the book of Judges are here for a reason. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is what? Is profitable. Even the last three chapters of the book of Judges are profitable. We need to know what they have to say, and there are things in them that God wants us to understand so that we can learn from them. Now, because of their content, I'm going to say to you, if you haven't read these, go home and read them this afternoon. If you've already read them, you're right on board. We're going to give you kind of a brief outline of the events that take place here. And then what I want to do, rather than just reading through, is to see what God might want us to learn from these passages. The story kind of unfolds in different stages. It starts off in chapter 19 with what could almost seem like a love story in the beginning. It almost seemed like it had a positive beginning in chapter 19. What happens, there is a Levite, and Levites were a group of Jewish men, descendants of Levi, who were to help in the temple services and the tabernacle services. They were help the Jewish priests in the worship of Jehovah. And this particular Levite, we're told, had a concubine. Now, that could be a good or bad thing, depending. Concubines and concubinage was kind of a unique kind of thing whereby people actually had a commitment to each other in this concubine thing. It wasn't like just two people living together. But many times, especially in this type of ancient culture, there were reasons why a woman, she might not have a dowry, she might have been a slave. There were reasons why she couldn't enter into a regular marriage relationship. So it was kind of like a secondary level of marriage where there was a commitment. In fact, they're going to be called husband and wife, if you read through the passage. In this case, this guy is a concubine, and she is unfaithful in some way to him. We're not told what she did or what happened. She's unfaithful to him. She returns to her father's house, and the passage says this, then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her to bring her back. So we say, man, that's kind of awesome. Something went on. They had a big fight, and she went home to dad, and he's going to speak kindly to her. He's not demanding or something like that. And so sounds like we're off on a positive level. Well, what happened was the Levite went to her father's house. He talked with her. He talked with the father. He spent several days there. And then finally, he and the concubine leave. Now, remember, they're surrounded in this area. They're in the land that God had promised them, but they haven't driven out all the inhabitants of the land, and they're surrounded by some hard and some tough people around them, some very sinful people. And so the Levite says, you know, we don't want to stay in a non-Jewish area. We want to go into a Jewish town so we know we're with our own people, so we're with God's people. So they go to a place called Gibeah, which was settled by Jews from the tribe of Benjamin. And they're kind of sitting out on the curb, and this old man comes by and says, what's going on? And the guy tells him, he said, well, come on, you can stay the night at my house. Everything will be fine, and then you can leave in the morning. Unfortunately, the Levite's choice of staying in a Jewish town didn't turn out to be so positive after all. There's a mob of men who find out that he's there, and these mob of men come and beat on the house, and they're, you know, going to cause trouble. And so what happens is the Levite, in a touching act of love and selflessness, opens the door, pushes his concubine out, and slams the door. And so she's out there all night. These guys ravish her. She's dead. He opens the door in the morning, and she's laying dead on the doorstep. Well, you know, normally what you would do is you'd have a Jewish funeral. You'd bury her very quickly. That would be something that would be very important. But instead of burying her, and here's why we're not reading through the passage, just, you know, this is kind of PG-13 for those of you who may be, you know, a little younger here. He takes her back home, and he chops her up in pieces. And he takes the pieces, and he sends them off all over Israel to these various tribes of Israel. And all the people say, this is horrendous. Something like this has never been done before. And they all come together and they say, what did you do? And the Levite says, listen, I need to tell you something. This is what happened. We went to this tribe of Benjamin over here. We went to Gibeah. And this is what the people did. And this is my concubine and she's dead. And so they all got mad at the Benjamites. And so they all get their armies together and they call these other tribes of Israel. And they come against the Benjamites. They fight against them. They killed thousands of their fellow Jews. Only 600 Benjamites escaped. And then they got to thinking about it, you know, and they said, well, gee, we don't want to give our daughters to the Benjamites because they're bad guys and look at all that they did. But we don't want the tribe of Benjamin to completely fade out here because this is part of God's big program here and their fellow Jews. And so, very nicely, they go over to another place and they slaughter a bunch of guys and take the virgins out of that town and give them to the men so that they can have wives. So ends the book of Judges. It closes with these words, in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the third time we've read those words. It's the third time they're mentioned in the book of Judges, and that's how the book of Judges closes. And we look at that and we say, wow, what a conclusion to 300 years of history about God's people. Why would God even, you know, if I was God, I'd kind of hide that somewhere. If I was God, I wouldn't want that out for everybody else to know. Good thing I'm not God. God has other ideas. And you know, we ask, what is it that God could possibly want us to take away from this type of situation? Well, here's what I take from this. Three things. First of all, it doesn't matter how much knowledge people have, they can still stoop to the lowest depths. Doesn't matter how much knowledge you and I have, we can still stoop to the lowest depths. These weren't just any people. These were God's people. And that's very important. These are the people that God called out for himself. These are the people that God chose to represent him. These are the people who have been given more divine information than anybody on the planet. See, God has given everybody in the world a certain amount of information. God has given everybody in the world this much. God speaks to everyone in this sense. Psalm 91 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands." So anybody can go out, not around here because you can't see any stars, but if you're in Montana or something, and you see all the stars, which they would have seen in living in their day, they would have been overwhelmed by all of those stars. They would have said, there has to be a God. All of this did not just happen by chance. In the book of Romans, in the New Testament, we read this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." It says this, God judges, God displays his anger and wrath at people who don't realize that he exists. And he's shown this, and we're going to see how he's shown it, and they hold that down. God has shown it to them, and the rest of that says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And so again, not only the stars, but the creation around us speak volumes. It tells us that there is a God. It tells us that he is a powerful, a mighty, a big God. That he is the Almighty God. And that means that God says to the guy in the jungle who worships the tree or worships the sun, he says, "I hold you accountable. I hold you accountable for that action because you're worshiping the creation rather than the creator, and you can know from creation that there is a creator." But you know what? The PhD in the university who says, "I'm so smart that I'm an atheist," he holds him accountable too. He holds all of us, all the people of the world, accountable for this much knowledge that there is a God and that God is all-powerful. And so he gets his message of existence and power out through the fact of creation. But now God did something a lot more specific for the Jewish people. He spoke to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and all of their descendants, and he gave them promises. They're descendants of the people that we know as the Jews. God did not go to other people. He didn't go to the Canaanites. He didn't go to the Hittites. He didn't go to these other people and bring them the specifics that he did to the Jewish people. God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that all peoples of the earth would be blessed through you. And that promise involves sending them his prophets, giving them his truth in written form, which we know as the Bible. And then ultimately bringing his son into the world, Jesus Christ, who is the Savior. All of that, everything that we have spiritually, we owe to the Jewish people. Because it all came through them. The people we've been reading about in the book of Judges are the descendants of Abraham. They're Jews with all the blessing of God in their life. They're Jews with the books of Moses at this point to guide them. The first five books of the Bible had been written at this point. They had tremendous knowledge. But listen, it doesn't matter how much knowledge you have. If you're not using it, if you're not obeying it, if you're not applying it, it doesn't matter how much knowledge you have. Even people with tremendous knowledge can sink to the lowest depths. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1 this morning. It's page 560. Proverbs chapter 1, page 560. The real purpose of the book of Proverbs is found in the first chapter. Proverbs chapter 1, page 560. It says this in verse 2. This is why. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, and to the young man knowledge and discretion. The purpose of the book of Proverbs is that you and I, who are the simple ones, can become wise. So that you and I can learn God's truth, so that you and I can apply God's wisdom to the decisions and the activities that we carry out every single day. Now, it's one thing to be educated, it's one thing to be knowledgeable, but there are some well-educated people, maybe you've met them, that don't seem to be really wise. We need wisdom, which is the ability to apply knowledge. And that's what God wants us to have, and that's the theme of the book of Proverbs, that we might have wisdom. So here's God's steps to wisdom, and I want you to compare that with the statement that you read three times in the book of Judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Here's what God says is the way it should be. Look at verse 7. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs uses the word fear 20 times, 15 of those times it's in the phrase, the fear of the Lord. Written in Hebrew, the Hebrew word that's translated as fear means, among other things, fear, like to be afraid. It also means reverence. It also has to do with awe. And when you put that all together, you say, okay, there is a God who has created everything. There is a God who is above everything. He should be reverenced. We should have great awe for God, you know, and we should fear God for who he is. Sometimes I think we have a very superficial view of God. You know, we don't get it about the awesomeness and the immensity and the holiness of God. We're not taking him seriously. The fear of the Lord also means to be afraid. I should be afraid of what God could do to me if I don't do what he wants me to do. He's really big. I'm really small. There's nowhere I could go to get away from him. There is a sense in which I should have a healthy fear of the Lord. There's another sense to that. Just like a child would fear disappointing their father, we should have that kind of fear going on within our life. It's a fear that recognizes God's absolute holiness and his hatred for sin. And so the fear of the Lord realizes something. His anger is something to avoid. Having that kind of fear, the reverence, the awe, the fear of what he could do, his awesomeness, you put that all together, and it ends up with an idea that I want to please this God. I want to honor this God, see, because he deserves my praise and he deserves my honor. I want to trust him. So what comes out of that? Fear the Lord. Second thing, look at verse 10. It's to reject evil. It says, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. And we're going to find out that God's wisdom is very clear. It's very open. It's right out there in the front. But when people want to entice us to do what's wrong, it's kind of a secretive type of thing. It's kind of trickery. So where do we find what things please God? How do we know the difference between good and evil? How should those Jews have known the difference between good and evil in their confusing culture? Same way we should know it in our confusing culture. By going to the Bible, by going to the Word of God. Wisdom is not hidden. Look at verse 20. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open square. She cries in the chief concourses at the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. The Bible uses wisdom over 200 times. It repeatedly says wisdom comes from God. In Psalm 19, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple." Psalm 119 says, "The unfolding of your words gives light, it gives understanding to the simple." Do you see a theme there in Proverbs and Psalms? And we're simple. We really need God's wisdom. We think we're so smart, and yet the truth of the matter is, spiritually, we're simple, and that's why we need God's input. So wisdom isn't hidden. It's all over the pages of the Bible. The Bible is the divine handbook for living. It's the owner's manual for life, and there's no way to become wise apart from the Word of God. It doesn't matter how smart someone is, doesn't matter what their IQ is, if he or she does not know the Bible, they are wisdom deficient according to God. Now look at verse 22. "How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge." See, we're to learn to fear the Lord, we're to learn to reject evil, we're to learn the truth of the Bible, and then we're to learn that there's consequences if we reject wisdom. And God wants us to understand that. He wants us to know that. Here's what the Israelites should have figured out by experience, if nothing else, that there's consequences to not doing what God wants them to do. Over and over and over again, we saw it happen in the book of Judges. Verse 24, God says, "Because I have called you and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. And because they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled to full with their own fancies." See, it's true of individuals. It's true of families. It's true of nations. God says, don't you get it, guys? When you do life your way, when everyone does what's right in their own eyes, instead of doing what I say is right, there is ultimate consequences, and they might not happen overnight, but they're coming, see? And it's going to happen. Calamity comes down on our heads. And you know what? The farther Israel got from God, the more they lost discernment as a people. The more everyone did what was right in their own eyes, the more the nation imploded morally. And then obviously it spilled over into politically and everything else. It doesn't matter how much knowledge we have if we ignore it. The scholar George Steiner wrote this: "We know that a man could read Goethe or Rilke in the evening, that he could play Bach and Schubert and go to his day's work at Auschwitz in the morning. Being cultivated, being cultured, being sophisticated, being educated does not protect us from ourselves. And you know what? This may be a shocker to you, but even being a Christian does not automatically protect us from ourselves. You know, in 1994, there were 800,000 people hacked to death in Rwanda. You know what Rwanda was called before that genocide? Quote, the most Christian country in Africa. The most Christian country in Africa. What happened? They may have had churches and they may have had information, but it wasn't filtering down into their hearts and minds. And see, the book of Judges ought to serve as a warning to us. It doesn't matter whether it's Africa, doesn't matter whether it's Europe, doesn't matter whether it's here. It's people all over the world. People, you look at the genocides that have gone on all over the world. And the book of Judges ought to serve as a warning to us that ignoring the wisdom of the Word of God can only lead to moral and social chaos. Michael Tenson writes this. I thought this was a great quote. He said, "That moral independence we so desire, that we think is a sign of our maturity and freedom, that we think can be attained by superior education and advanced knowledge of science, or even by correct and true religion, is a dangerous temptation. Christians like us are just as capable of becoming blind to our faults as anyone else. Being told to look inside our hearts to discover there what is right and wrong is a frightening idea if you know the true nature of the human heart." That's why we don't need to look inside us to find out what's right and wrong. We need to look outside of us. We need to look to God and His truth. So it doesn't matter how much knowledge people have. They can still stoop to the lowest depths. The second thing we'll see is this, and I believe comes out of this passage. It's one thing to be a hearer of God's truth, but it's quite another to be a doer. Turn with me now to James chapter 1 in the New Testament. It's page 1072. James chapter 1, page 1072. You know, of all the types of deception that we could pull off, the one that's the most deadly, the one that's the most devastating, the one that's the most common is self-deception. And how many times those Israelites must have thought during those times of the judges, hey, man, we're God's chosen people. 600 years ago, God chose Abraham and said, you're my people. He multiplied us to the millions. He delivered us from Egypt. He brought us into the promised land. We have the name of God, Jehovah. No one else does. We have the law of Moses. No one else does. God's on our side. He's not going to let anything happen to us. We're okay because we're the people of God. Well, you know what? There was a lot of truth in that till you got to that last statement. They were okay if they were the obedient people of God, not just because they were the people of God. I think there's some people who think we're okay because we're Americans or something. See, they were okay if they were obedient people to God. In fact, because they were the people to God, they were held to a higher standard than the other people. Because to whom much is given, much is required. They were the worst possible place. They were self-deceived. If we sin because Satan deceives us, that's bad enough. But if we sin because we deceive ourselves, that's a far more dangerous thing. It's actually a mark of spiritual maturity to be able to do the opposite. It's a mark of spiritual maturity to be able to look at the Bible and to look at your own life and evaluate and see where you fall short and admit it. In fact, here's the paradox. The closer you get to God, the more spiritual you get, the more in tune you get with God, the more you realize how undone you really are. Because you understand a whole lot more about God. You understand a whole lot more about yourself. You understand a whole lot more about perfection and holiness and a whole lot more about your own direction. You know what? The people that are closest to God are the most undone, but at the same time, those are the people that cling to God the tightest. Those are the people who realize that they need God above everything else. They're the least confident in themselves. So that understanding drives us to God and drives us to His Word. Now look at verse 18 of James chapter 1. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. The only way we can be confronted with God's truth is if we stop and listen. Now, if James were writing to us, he might say, let every man be quick to read and slow to speak, because we have Bibles. They didn't. You know, they couldn't go down to the bookstore and buy a copy of the Bible. If you wanted to hear the Bible, you went to the synagogue, or as churches were developing, you went to the fellowships of the church where you might hear a letter read or you might hear some scripture read, but people didn't have their own copies of the Bible. But he says, therefore, be quick to hear. Listen well. Be slow to speak. You don't need to argue. You don't need to debate. You don't need to get angry about what it says. You just need to listen and obey. And the point is this, however the input comes, there needs to be an openness to God's truth, and it needs to be put into practice. Now that leads down to verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. It's been said that Christians in America have a whole lot more knowledge than they'll ever apply in life. You go to church, you come here and hear these great sermons, right? You turn on the radio and you hear great sermons. You go to Bible studies, you got DVDs, we got all this input. We have way more input of God's truth, and we can read the Bible for ourselves and all these different translations. We have way more input of God's truth than most of us will ever begin to apply. So what happens? Well, we learn the Bible. We say, hey, I heard this in church, or I was doing my Bible study today, or I was whatever, and I found out this truth. But, you know, we don't say this to other people. This is kind of what's going on in our own life. But, you know, that doesn't exactly line up with where I think I want to go in life. I have an agenda. I have a direction that I'm going in life. And if I did everything that I'm reading about here in the Bible, that would kind of crimp my style. It doesn't line up with my goals for life. And so if you and I hear the word but we don't do it, the Bible says we're tragically deceived. It's like we get up in the morning and we look in the mirror and we say, wow, major bedhead, and look at me. You know, if you're a woman, you need makeup. If you're a guy, you need to shave and you need to brush your teeth. So you look in the mirror and you see all of that. And then you walk out the door in your PJs and you get in your car and you go to work or getting on the train. And you get to work and everybody laughs at you and everybody thinks you're foolish, and you are. And you know what God says? God says, if you look at my word and you understand what it's saying there and you don't put it into practice, you're foolish. You're looking in the mirror of the word, and then you're walking away and forgetting about what you saw there. And he says, that is foolish. Here's what God wants for us, verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, I have that underlined in my Bible, and continues in it, is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. There's a couple of things in that verse, but one of them that stands out to me is look at what he calls the Bible. Look at what he calls God's truth. It is the perfect law of liberty. Now, does the Bible contain law? Sure does, doesn't it? Does the Bible say there's things we're not supposed to do and there's other things we're supposed to do? There's plenty of those in there. There's plenty of direction. But notice, it doesn't say that it's the perfect law of constraint. It doesn't say it's the perfect law of oppression. It says it's the perfect law of liberty. And today, if you look at the Bible as just a bunch of rules to keep you from having fun, or a prison cell where God wants to trap you, and that used to be my view many years ago of the Bible. I thought, I don't want to get too near that book, you know, because it's going to put me in a box or something. If that's what you're thinking today, let me assure you, you don't begin to understand God. You're missing out on something here, because you're missing out on who God is. It is the perfect law of liberty. Why? Because God's about setting us free. By His direction, by His standards, by His purposes, it sets us free. God is about life. God is about liberty. God is about freedom. Now, the Jews during the time of Judges seemed to totally miss that. Here they had the laws of Moses. Here they had all of these things to distinguish them from others and to keep them going in the right direction. And so many times they said, Matt, we don't want to go that way. Let's go to the Canaanite way over here. Let's go the way of Baal, because God's law isn't any fun. God's law is too hard. So we'll go our way. And you know what? In the end, over and over again, it brought them shame and heartache. So it doesn't matter how much knowledge people have. They can still stoop to the lowest depths. It's one thing to be a hearer of God's truth, but it's another to be a doer. Number three, what Satan means for evil, God can turn to good. But I hope that encourages you. You know, if the Bible ended with the book of Judges, we'd say, man, that didn't work out, did it? Maybe God's got a plan B, you know? What's going to happen here? Well, God doesn't have a plan B. God is going to, you know, it's going to work just like God planned it. There's no plan B in God's economy. You can't read the book of Judges accurately without remembering that it's part of a bigger story. And the bigger story is all about, what's this whole thing about? It's about God's faithfulness. Sometimes in the very face of the unfaithfulness of His people. God alone fulfills His promises in this case, despite of, not because of His people. Despite of His people. In 100 years from the book of Judges, the end of the book of Judges, David, son of Jesse of the tribe of Judah, became king in Israel. And God was still at work weaving history and bringing His designs and His intentions to pass. That familiar prophecy that we hear sung in Handel's Messiah promised this: for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Those are interesting names for a child, aren't they? This is Jesus Christ. This is Messiah. Now notice it goes on to say this: of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom. This is going to be a Davidic kingdom. To order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Not God's people, not anything else. It will be God who will get this done. And just like God had promised that all the world would be blessed by a descendant of Abraham, He narrowed that down. See, so of all the descendants of Abraham, He began to narrow it down farther and farther. And one of those narrowing down times was He said it'll be the descendants of David through King David. That will be the one who will come, who will be the mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, for all the centuries leading up to the Messiah, people wondered, how's it going to happen? How's it going to take place? And, you know, Jewish women would say, pray, you know, that I might be the mother of Messiah. And, you know, people were wondering how it was going to all come about. Today we have the privilege of being able to look back and we can say, okay, now I see the steps. I see how God brought this to pass. Two more passages of Scripture. Go with me now to Matthew chapter 1. First book in the New Testament, page 849. Matthew chapter 1. Verse 1. This first chapter of Matthew is where you guys have your devotions often, right? Okay, all these names. Okay, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So this is going to be the genealogy of Jesus. It's going to be through Joseph, actually, but it's going to be the genealogy of Jesus. And it goes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Boaz, and Obed. And look at verse 6. It says, and Jesse begat David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. That was Bathsheba. On it goes in verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Jesus was a direct descendant of David right down through Joseph. You might say, well, wait a minute, Joseph wasn't the physical father of Jesus. And so Jesus really wasn't a descendant of David in that sense, because Joseph wasn't that physical, or Jesus wasn't that physical descendant of Joseph. Does that genealogy really count? Well, yeah, it does. It counts for something very important in this whole legal aspect of kingship. But I want you to look now at Luke chapter 3, just over two Gospels to the book of Luke chapter 3. It's page 907. And what you have in Luke chapter 3 is the genealogy of Jesus through his mother Mary. It's very important. Joseph and Mary, genealogies. And it goes all the way down through Abraham in verse 34, through David in verse 31, and then down in verse 23, it says, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mattat," and so forth. And it goes back. Now, it doesn't say begat, 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 like it does in Matthew. This time it says son of, or literally just of, as you go through here. But you get down to Joseph, and there it uses the word huios, or son, rather than just of. And that's showing us something. It's showing us that the parenthesis is this. Jesus was, as supposed, the son of Joseph. Jesus was not the son of Joseph. Some people supposed he was, because Joseph was married to Mary. But it goes on in the next name to say Heli. And Heli was Mary's either father or grandfather. We don't know which, but this is the line of Mary. Now drop down to verse 31. It says, "The son of Mela, the son of Manan, the son of Mattat, the son of Nathan, the son of David." So Mary was a descendant of King David too. This is like the marriage made in heaven kind of thing. They're both descendants of King David. But what's really important was David had several sons. One of them was Nathan. Mary was descended through Nathan. Joseph was descended through Solomon. Solomon, in one of his descendants, a guy named Jeconiah, did something, and God pronounced a curse on Jeconiah and said, "No descendant of yours will sit on the throne." And so, in a sense, there is that curse placed upon Joseph's line, although Joseph is still a direct descendant of King David, but Mary has no curse on her line because she comes through Nathan. And so we find that God is bringing all of this to pass so that he might bring that virgin-born Savior. And what Satan meant for evil, God can mean for good. And the whole Old Testament really is about, first of all, the fall and God providing redemption. But then the rest of it's about how Satan tries to stop the Redeemer from coming. And so over and over and over again, all of these things that happen, all the way down to Herod killing the babies, you know, is all Satan trying to stamp out this messianic line so that Jesus Christ could never be born. But you know what? Satan tried to destroy it, and at times it looked like he was succeeding, but you can't stop God. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It doesn't matter how bleak it looks out there. It doesn't matter how dark it looks. It doesn't matter how bleak it looks sometimes in your life. If you know that you have faith in Almighty God, if you know that God is at work, that God has a plan and a purpose, you may not know all the details. They didn't know all the details. But there were people that said, "Yeah, but my faith is in God and I'm going to trust God." And there were other people who were so confused, they gave up. God calls us to have faith in him. You know, Judges, again, ends with that statement, everyone did what was right. There's no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Today we say there is a king. His name is Jesus. He has come, and he's coming again. And he came the first time as Savior. He's coming back again to sit on David's throne, just like God promised he would. See, he came to save as well as to rule. Well, you might be looking around today and saying, you know, at times it looks like God's people are in disarray. At times it looks like the world is chaos. At times it looks like my life is chaos. At times it looks like evil is winning and God is losing. Where is God? Remember, God is always faithful. God always accomplishes the very thing that he sets out to do. And you know one of the major things he's doing right now? Bringing men and women and boys and girls to faith in his son so that they might have forgiveness of their sins, so that they might be part of the family of God, so that they might be able to worship God in spirit and in truth, because God says, "Whosoever will may come." And God says, "Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son. Father, forgive us for at times not grasping the significance of the gift, of sometimes taking it for granted that Jesus came into the world. Father, thank you that we live in a country in which we have the Bible in our own language, in which we have exposure to your truth. God, forgive us at times for doing what is right in our eyes instead of what is right in your word, of making choices that fly in the face of the reality of what you have said and thinking, "Oh, well, we're God's people. That's okay." We're Americans, that's all right. God's blessed us. He'll take care of us. Lord, help us to realize first and foremost, there needs to be personal faith in Jesus Christ. And then second of all, we need to take the Bible seriously so that we might have lives that bring honor and glory to you. And God forbid that we would ever exalt ourselves and think somehow, I could not do what other people do. I'm just not going to get into the things that other people get into. Lord, we know that if we don't take heed, and we just think we're standing, we're ripe for falling. But when we compare ourselves with your truth and we see how undone we really are, it makes us cling to the hem of your garment. It makes us realize that all of our strength comes from you. And we thank you for that, God. We want to acknowledge our own weakness, not to beat ourselves down, but to say it just shows us, it just leads us to it. It just introduces us to the Savior. It causes us to say, that's how much I need God. That's how much I need to yield to His Holy Spirit in my life. That's how much I need to live out the things that are stated in Scripture. And God, I pray for anybody here today who right now says, you know, Ed, it's easy for you to say, it's hard for me to grasp that God's still in control of my life, because my life looks like it's out of control. I pray that they might realize that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever, that you've never ceased being God, and that you're at work in their life and in the world. If we'll just kind of stand back and open our eyes and read Scripture and look and see what it has to say. We don't have to have all the answers, but we are called to be people of faith and then people of obedience. And God, thank you that the blessings accrue. Help us to learn from the people of Israel and their ups and downs, that we might have a positive dimension to our life and not just keep going up and down. And we thank you so much for all that you have done. In Christ's name, amen.